We're in Ezekiel chapter 47, and I'm going to read the first 12 verses. The man brought me back to the entrance of the temple, and I saw water coming out from under the threshold of the temple towards the east, for the temple faced east. The water was coming down from under the south side of the temple, south of the altar. He then brought me out through the north gate and led me round the outside to the outer gate facing east, and the water was flowing from the south side. As the man went eastward with a measuring line in his hand, he measured off 1,000 cubits and then led me through the water that was ankle deep. He measured off 1,000 cubits and led me through water that was knee deep. He measured off 1,000 and led me through water that was up to the waist. He measured off 1,000, but now it was a river that I could not cross, because the water had risen and was deep enough to swim in, a river that no one could cross. He asked me, "Son of man, do you see this?" Then he led me back to the bank of the river. When I arrived there, I saw a great number of trees on each side of the river. He said to me, "The water flows towards the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah, where it enters the sea. When it empties into the sea, the water there becomes fresh. Swarms of living creatures will live wherever the river flows. There will be large numbers of fish because this water flows there and makes the salt water fresh. So where the river flows, everything will live. Fishermen will stand along the shore from En Gedi to En Eglaim. There will be places for spreading nets. The fish will be of many kinds, like the fish of the great sea, but the swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They will be left for salt. Fruit trees of all kinds will grow on both banks of the river. Their leaves will not wither, nor will their fruit fail. Every month they will bear, because the water from the sanctuary flows to them. Their fruit will serve for food, and their leaves for healing." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thanks, Wendy. Thanks so much, Wendy. But if you have your Bibles, please do keep them open at that passage, and I want to draw out a few simple points from it this morning. My name's Simon, I'm one of the ministers here, and over the last few weeks we've been looking at Ezekiel 47, and we're going to continue to study it and apply it over the next few weeks, and then in the evening services. So Ezekiel 47, shall we pray? Lord, you said to Ezekiel, "Son of man, do you see this?" And we pray, Lord, that by your Spirit you would help us to see. We want to see you more clearly. We want to see your work and understand it more comprehensively. We want to see what it is you've offered us in Christ and receive it more fully. We want to see your kingdom come in our society. We want to see the lost and extend the good news to them. So we pray, Father, today by your Spirit, that you would help us see. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I want to begin by quoting from that classic 20th century English analytical philosophy text, Wind in the Willows. And it begins thus. Mole says, "So this is a river." And Rat replies, "The river." "And you really live by the river? What a jolly life," says Mole. "By it and with it and on it and in it," says Rat. It's brother and sister to me, and aunts and company and food and drink and, naturally, washing. It's my world, and I don't want any other. What it hasn't got is not worth having, and what it doesn't know is not worth knowing. Oh, the times that we have had together. What a river. The psalmist, about 2.5 millennia ago, wrote, "There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God." And a bit like Rat on his river, as those who are offered the river of God and are invited into the river of God, we are those who want to live in it and by it and with it and on it and have those amazing times together. And what it hasn't got is not worth having. And what it doesn't know is not worth knowing. God's people are river people. We're the river dwellers and the river drinkers. And the river frames our whole existence as the people of God. In Ezekiel 47, we see this extraordinary river flowing out from the temple, flowing down, down, down to the Dead Sea, where it brings complete transformation. I've actually swam or sort of bobbed in the Dead Sea. It was a most unpleasant experience, not just for me, but for those who saw me stripped down to my undies on it. It was most unpleasant. But at one point, I sort of managed to sort of unfortunately rotate and got a mouthful of this river, and I'm not of this sea. It was foul. It's just full of salt. I quickly got out of the thing, covered in mud, stinging all over from the salt, and needed about a liter of water to wash away all of this brine. What a terrible thing. But here is this river flowing down from God's temple, flowing out of God and bringing transformation wherever it goes and turning that Dead Sea into a vibrant, living, freshwater lake. The river symbolizes many things. The rivers in Scripture symbolize the habitation where people live, demarcation of the promised land, their places of revelation. Daniel got some of his prophecies when he was by a river. Ezekiel himself was by a river when God revealed himself through these prophecies that we're reading in Ezekiel. It speaks of satisfaction. But as I said in the last few weeks, it speaks about the mission of God. It speaks about the movement of God. There is not a pilgrimage up to Jerusalem and up to the temple. God is the pilgrim. God's on pilgrimage. God is on mission. The missionary God has a church. And there is God outgoing, outflowing, exocentric, moving towards the desert places, here symbolized by this river. And wherever that mission of God goes, there is transformation. Nothing can stay the same when God is around. There is transformation. And as we see in the text, it's always a transformation for the better. For the better. This is not a river of effluent. That's what the world has to offer. This is a river of life-giving water that brings this beautiful change, and marshes and deserts break out into blossom, and life comes into these dead places, and the land and the sea is regenerated, and industry springs up, and economy is generated, and so on. Amazing! What a thing! What a river! What actually is this river? Well, it depends who you read for. What, you know, they've all got different opinions. As an Anglican, tend to try and embrace them all and find some sort of good balanced position. Some people think it's a literal river in the millennial kingdom, an actual river that flows. It's not impossible. It's not my view, but it's not impossible. And certainly in Zechariah chapter 4, it does say that after the Lord Jesus returns and his feet literally are planted there on the Mount of Olives and it's split in half, that a river will flow out from the temple. And it says half of it will go east down to the Dead Sea. And the other half of the river will go west over to the Mediterranean Sea. But again, I think it's probably figurative. The church historian, the ancient figure in church history, Ambrose, said, the river is the Holy Spirit. And generally, that's the application and the interpretation that's been taken from those of the charismatic position, us. But the Puritan, John Owen, said, the river is the preaching of the gospel. I think both are true. There's no point preaching the gospel if you're not preaching it in the power of the Spirit, and it's the Spirit that gives us the gospel in the first place. And the gospel is the means through which the Spirit is given anyway. But we can understand this river as the goodness of God that is outflowing, the movement of God, the mission of God, the kingdom activity of God. One old Puritan talked about it as the sum of all the graces of God. What a wonderful thing. That's what this river is. It's the goodness of God. We see this preeminently, of course, in Christ and in the gospel. But through Christ and through the gospel, we receive those graces. And His Spirit fills our life and we are transformed. What an amazing thing. The American novelist Mark Halpin wrote that a good river is nature's life work in song. What a lovely picture. A good river is nature's life work in song. But here in Ezekiel, this river, and elsewhere in Zechariah and John 4 and John 7 and Revelation 22 and Genesis, I think this river is God's lifelong work in song. This river sings with life. And through it, God sings over us. Well, I got three simple points this morning. And the first is this, that the world is longing for the river. The world is desperate for a river. The world is a desert. The world is parched and is craving, every atom of it craving for the life-giving river of God. Since sin entered the world and Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden, the human condition has been this kind of gnawing existential craving, a dissatisfaction, a search, a thirst, a longing for the garden, a longing for the river. It says in Genesis 2 verse 10 that there was a river watering paradise. And when Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden, they were expelled from that source, that river that watered paradise. Whether you understand it literally or figuratively, it's true. And ever since, humankind, expelled from the garden, have been longing to get back to the garden, back to paradise, back to that right place with God, where there is a river right at the center that gives life to everything. The Kumbh Mela is a gathering of 120 devout Hindus who every few years visit one of four sites along the Ganges. It rotates where. It's the largest gathering on earth. Over 100 million people go there. They believe that their gods overcame demons at these particular sites, and they go to wash in the river. They want to wash all their accumulated sins away. Many of them drink the water. They're being advised by the authorities not to drink it. All sorts of, you know, cleaner water is being offered because they're saying, actually, this water carries all manner of bacteria and fecal matter, and it's not good to wash in, it's not good to drink in, you don't want to get it in your eyes. But so desperate are they to have a spiritual renewal, to have a washing, a cleansing, to be satisfied on the inside and clean on the inside, that they're prepared to walk for days, miles, and go to this place and dip in this dirty river in order to be clean. It's a very powerful prophetic symbol of the longing in human heart for a thirst to be satisfied, to be quenched, and for sins to be washed away. It's universal. Listen to this deeply honest and powerful insight by a lady, a Finnish gestalt therapist. She's refused things I move in or find on the internet. And a writer on spirituality, but most definitely not a Christian. She's called Pauliina Salonen. She's writing probably her third language, but it's just so beautiful how she writes and the integrity and the honesty and the profundity of what she says. Listen to this. She says, all my life I felt deep longing for something. Something else. Something other than this. Something, she says, something that always seems to be missing. I've never quite been able to put it into words. Sometimes it's felt like homesickness, even though I've been at home. Often it's manifested itself in relationships with a deep desire and love for another. At other times, I've just felt an emptiness somewhere inside, a hollow restlessness or bleakness that I've tried to soothe with activity or TV or food or cigarettes or alcohol. At the same time, I've always felt a deep sadness, a deep underlying grief that has always been a part of me. This longing. She said it so eloquently, so honestly. Most people are not able to articulate it quite so clearly, but they know what that feels like. They understand that gnawing sense of nothing at the core of our being. Our hearts are restless till they find their rest in thee, says Saint Augustine. Thou hast made us for thyself. Pascal said, in everyone there is this God-shaped hole. We're made to have God at the center of our life, and if God isn't there, the very center is not in our life. Spoke to someone this week. They spent 4 years writing their doctorate. They had their viva this week. It went through with just a few minor corrections. I said, how did you feel? I knew how they felt. I've been here 17 years. I remember how I felt after my viva and I'd got through. She said, yeah, a bit of something. I said, I know. You'd have felt really bad if you'd come back with major corrections. But as it is, you've got through. And you think, is that it? Is that what it was? Is that what the 4 years were all about? They'd invested so much time and energy and effort, and rightly so. The pursuit of knowledge is a beautiful thing. It's an inspired and divine thing, but it's not enough in and of itself. There will be people here. You've spent years preparing to come to Oxford, to get to Oxford, but now you're here. You've walked around. Is that it? Now you're in St. Audit's on a Sunday morning with a fat vicar and a funny shirt. You think, is that it? This is a Kenyan shirt. It's a good shirt. Listen, there's a longing in the human heart. And we can have all sorts of achievement, whether it's intellectual and academic and professional and material. But without God, it's never enough. The world is thirsty. Ezekiel, verse 8, talks about salt water becoming fresh. In verse 12, he talks about leaves that do not wither and fruit that does not fall. The antithesis is the reality for most people. That as it were, there's just no fruit or the fruit fails. That the leaves do wither. Incidentally, I was listening to Radio 4 yesterday and a fascinating documentary on there about why do leaves turn red? And the answer is, they do not know. That seems to be a good doctorate to study, I would have thought. Thanks for that. But imagine that, when the leaves go red, if you're in Canada, they're dead when they get red. But in God's purposes, they're just all beautiful shades of red and they never come off the tree. What an amazing thing. But prior to the river of God coming, everything is just briny tears. and withered leaves and falling fruit. Those who do not have their lives immersed in the river of God, they cannot flourish. They just languish. The best that this world has got to offer is just languishing. Listen to this wonderful illustration. I got three illustrations, and I realized as I sat down, they're all French. I am sorry about that. My family were French. They came in 1066. Church planting, okay? So I feel like... But the first is from a movie, and from a movie was from a great book, Jean de Florette. And a city slicker, hunchback, inherits this farm. And when he arrives, he seeks to make a go of the farm. And he works hard day and night. And he's got all these books on the latest sort of advances in farming. And he seeks to try and employ them on his land. But all his money runs out as he speculates in these newfangled means of producing better crops or, better, more rabbits or whatever it is he's doing. But there's been no rain. The artesian well is empty. And the crops begin to wither. And the animals begin to die. And there's this scene where every single day, him and his donkey at dawn, the donkey's laden on with churns and pots and pans and bottles, and they go over one hill into the next valley where they've got some water, and he comes back with the water from there later on in the afternoon, and the little water that he's got, he's trying to bring back to life these withering crops and these dying rabbits, but none of it avails, and it all dies. You'd think it was by Dostoevsky, really, wouldn't you? But anyway, everything just dies. Eventually, he thinks, one last go. And he gets in a water diviner, you know. That's not going to help. But he gets in this water diviner. He says, oh, water's here. And he thinks, water's under. And they get explosives in. And they pack the explosives. And they blow up the ground, hoping to find this subterranean little water stream. And instead, a rock goes up. And in the film, you see the rock coming out. Bam! Down he goes and dies. I mean, what a... I can see you're all wanting to watch it. You know... Past the camembert. Anyway, he's on his deathbed. Jean de Florette says, I failed to see that water was the one problem. Of course, biologically, it's the one great necessity. I mean, there are more than one, but without it, you're dead in 3 days. But spiritually, just a slow, agonizing death. We need the water of life. We need the grace of God. We need the gospel of Christ. We need Jesus at the center of our lives. We need that Spirit filling us and satisfying us. The psalmist says there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. There is a river. And where is that river? Another psalm says, all my streams are in thee. All my streams are in you. It's in him. That's where the river is. It's in Christ. In John's gospel, we read that Jesus at the cross, his last words, it depends which gospel you're reading and what order you're reading them, but he says, I thirst. And then he dies, and out of his side flows a stream of water and blood, forgiveness and new life. And Jesus went to the cross, and he was prepared to thirst unto death, that he might pour out his Spirit and give us the good news that we might never thirst again and have life. All around Oxford, there are thirsty people. When the students come up today and the Brooks who've already come up and the grad students who come up, and most of them swaggering a bit, they're in Oxford. This is Oxford. I went to the other place. I think it's better, but most people don't. Bristol. Oxford. Here you are. Oxford. But just being here, getting in is difficult. Getting out is much easier with your degree. getting a good job after that, more, very likely. But is that what it's all about? You will always thirst if you're not drinking from the river of delights that come from God. That's the first point. Oh, that was the longest point. Second, we've got to give the river away. We've got to share the river. Listen, it's a river, it's not a pond. People don't come to it, it flows. And it flows out to all. God is the giveaway God. He gives himself away. He does not keep the river of life to himself. We don't have to go up the hill to get to the temple. The temple comes down the hill to us. It's at the core of our theology. The God who moves towards us in love. He's on mission. He's outgoing and he's heading for the desert. He's heading for the sea. He's heading for the nations. And we, his people, are called to carry that river to the desert places. It's always God's mission to turn the desert into blossom. It's what he does. He loves it. The devil loves the desert. Where do we first find the devil in the Gospels? In the desert. Jesus is at the river and the voice of the Father speaks over him with great affection. This is my beloved Son. And there in the river, the Spirit of God falls on him to anoint him for his mission as Messiah. But then he goes into the desert. He's with the wild animals and the devil. The devil loves a desert. The devil loves creating desert places. And it's our job, it's our responsibility as the people of God to tell people where the river is. You know, at that Kumbh, many of those who are washing themselves in the river, they take their plastic cartons. You've seen the pictures of this, and they fill them up. They want to take some of this water back. Their old granny, she couldn't get to come to the river. She was too full of arthritis to make the journey. Or their little tiny tot, they're too young, they couldn't make it there. Or their, you know, animal who's suffering, and they take the water back. And they want to just bless with the water those at home who couldn't get to the river. How much more us who have the river of eternal life? This week I was in my favorite coffee shop, and suddenly a regular came in. I was stood by the hatch, and a regular came in and said, "Brace yourself, there are 16 students coming from college, 16 grad students. I've just invited them here." I was furious. I thought, this is a human rights issue. What are you doing? 16 more people know where my coffee shop is. That just decreases the odds of me getting a seat, doesn't it? I mean, for Pete's sake, you never tell people where the good coffee shops are. Really? These are rules of life. I mean, it really ticked me off. I just thought, she was trying to endear herself into all these, you know, new master students. Who cares? You know what I mean? Wait till they get confirmation of status. Maybe then let one come, but until then. Listen, you do not tell people where the good coffee is, but you do tell them the gospel. You do. You were wondering if there was a point in there, weren't you? So, stupid shirt, stupid point. No, it's a good point. Seriously, it's the job. It's what we sign up for. We drink it, we get cleansed by it, and we give it away. That's how we roll. Except for in coffee shops. Now, that's where I write my sermons. In the current Middle East conflict, water is more strategic than oil. The River Euphrates and Tigris run through Turkey to feed reservoirs in Syria and in Iraq. It's been a very dry season the last few years. Some say that Turkey has hogged a lot of the water for her reservoirs and is using water as a weapon of war, if you like, against those. I don't know. I just read these things. Who knows what? But whoever controls the water wins the war. That's why we read about these conflicts around the reservoirs. That's why ISIS are fighting over these places. Why? Because whoever controls the water wins. If you haven't got water, you die. Read Sun Tzu on the Art of War. You need to be near the water. And the devil wants to keep water the water of life, the water of grace, the water of God, the river of God from people. He fights for the water. And if he can't stop you having it, his second plan is to just make you keep it to yourself. We've got to give it away. People without water for hydroelectric power stations or sanitation or hydration are a dead people. People mocked Charlotte Church this week. You know, I don't know anything about climate change, but I think in what she said, there may have been a point that people will move if there's war, if there's famine, if there's no water. Of course, they've got to move. They've got to find life. So the demonic is a desert maker, but we are called to give away the water. Here's my second French illustration. In Marcel Pagnol's book, La Gloire de mon Père, it's a wonderful scene. They're out hunting, and there's a local called Marcel. The local is a guy called Lily. Marcel is out with his uncle. They're out shooting. And along comes this local called Lily, and he starts drinking water. It's a very hot day. The heavyweight uncle, mopping his brow, he says, you need water. And Lily says, yeah, we've got secret springs. And so Marcel's father says, where are they? And Lily says, it is forbidden to tell. You keep the springs secret. I would like to tell you, but I can't. You can't even tell members of your own family. He says, my granddad knew of a secret spring. And every day at lunchtime, he would go and fill his bottle from the cool drink of this secret underground spring. And at lunchtime, drink these cool draughts. He said, but he never told anyone, not even anyone in the family. And he said, on his deathbed, he wanted to share the secret. He says, the family gather round. And he says, holding up his finger, La Source, the spring, La Source. And they're all going, yes, we're ready. And then he dies. And the secret goes with him to the grave. What a great movie. What a great novel. Uncle Jules, he's listening to this story. He's like, I can't believe it. The spring. He's dead. He says, what a waste. What a waste. What a waste. So many of us just keep this river to ourselves. We're the church. We're called to be the water carriers. We're called to be the conduits. We drink of it. We wash ourselves in it. And then we tell others where it is. You know, on Judgment Day, Jesus says that one of the criteria for letting people in is he will say, I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. And they'll say, when did we see you thirsty? He says, when you did it not for the least of these, you did it not for me. We've got to give them real water where they need it, and we've got to give them the water of eternal life. We've got to give it away. And then lastly, in just a couple of minutes on this, you need to land yourself in deep water. Find yourself in deep water. There was a word that came earlier on in the service. Someone had a word about us being called into the current. Called into the current. That's what happened with Ezekiel. When he was faithful to God, when he obeyed the invitation of God, he found himself going further and further up and further in, as C.S. Lewis puts it, into the water, his ankles, and then his waist and his shoulders, and then he ends up over his head and able to swim. And the question, and I must finish, the question for us is, where are you in the river? Where are you? Some of you here aren't even Christians. You've never got in it. You've never drunk of it. Don't waste another half hour. Today's the day. Get in the river and get drinking and get washing. Come to Christ. Be forgiven of your sins. Be cleansed of all the wrong and be renewed and receive that life eternal from Christ through the cross, the love that flows from his side by the Spirit. Carry that river to others, but be someone who knows what it is to be out of their depth in the river of God. I was on holiday about 10 years ago in Normandy. And one morning I was praying, and I felt the Lord say, I'm going to show you something today. And God didn't often speak to me like that. He speaks to me from his word. That's the primary means. But this is a sort of, you know, charismatic moment. You know, oh, God's going to speak to me today. Oh, I was so unusual, I wrote it in my journal. God's going to speak to me today. And I went out into the day thinking, God today is going to talk to me. What is it? Is this it? I'm looking at what are you saying to me, Lord? Anyway, we got home late afternoon. I lay on the bed, and the family went down to the pond at the end of the jeep where we were staying. And I'm lying on the bed. I said, Lord, I thought you were going to talk to me today. And suddenly my wife shouted out. Tiffany shouts out. She says, Simon, come quickly. There's a fish in trouble. So I got up. And I ran out, and at the bottom of the garden was a pond that had been put in there that was naturally fed. And when the owner bought the sheep 14 years before, they put some little baby carp in there. And now they were about 15 pounds and about 15 inches or 18 inches long. Great big sumo koi carp, completely epic. And every day my lads, they were just young, they were feeding these fat old fish. And they're just beautiful to watch. But that day, the water had dropped. The water table had just dropped. It was half its depth. And there, in the silt and mud at one end, was this great big fat koi carp. And he'd sort of, I don't know what, maybe he'd gone after a morsel or something, or maybe he was used at that point of the day to go up that end of the pond. But he'd got there, and he'd got out of his depth, and he was there struggling in the mud, half submerged, having a tough old time. She's got to do something. I said, get the watering can. Get a watering can. It was a moment of inspiration. I said, get a watering can and a dustbin lid. And they ran back. My boys, here we go. And I got in. And I picked up that thing, and I put it on they were watering it, and then I got it out, put it on this, you know, dustbin lid, and we walked all the way around and put it back in, and in it went. Flash of its tail, thanks very much, and off it went. It was brilliant! On successive days, we would go back every day, and we would see my fish that we'd rescued. You know, it was unmistakable, red and black and silver. It was a gorgeous thing. But the great tragedy was every day there were dead fish at the other end. Different colored, large koi. They hadn't learned that, they hadn't understood. They were coming to the end and they were dying. And so many Christians, simply having once been at the deep end, are just now in the shallows. For whatever reason in their life, that it seems that they found themselves just in a puddle rather than in a river. And maybe you're a returning student, maybe you're a new student, maybe you just moved into the area, maybe you've got nothing to do with students, you can't stand them. The point is, you've got to be in the deep end. You've got to be in the deep end. And God invites you into the deep end. The angel of the Lord said to Ezekiel three times, and he led me through, and he led me through, and he led me through. Three times, the perfect idiom in Hebrew construct, leading into the deep end. Let's be those who live our life in the deep river of God. Amen.